Okay, and so when I start teaching books like Genesis and things like that, I'm thinking from my former worldview, you know, teaching, that's how I normally teach Genesis. From my Western kind of atheistic worldview, that and answer those questions. But I'm looking to students, and they're former Hindus. They're former Buddhists. They have a totally radically different view of the universe. And when you hear the word God, that used to mean something very different. And what I've learned is second generation Christians in those countries know very little about Hinduism and Buddhism. But first generation, they got all kinds of questions. And in Nepal, most Christians are first-generation Christians. And so I just started thinking, how do I teach Genesis to that? And so I started responding, okay, the nature of God and contrasting that, or the nature of the world and contrasting that to a Hindu worldview. Because even in Myanmar, though it's Buddhist, not Hindu, they have basically a Hindu-Vedic worldview, in terms of their folk religion. And so that's why I started thinking about this. So I started studying on my own for my own benefit. And I've actually been asked to teach this class in Nepal. I go, I'll teach whatever you want me to. But it really was for my own benefit. And then halfway through this, I thought, you know, when I'm home in the summer, I could possibly teach this if it's of interest. But a lot of the information, I will confess, it's answering more questions than you're probably asking, but that's because I kind of wrote it for myself. But we'll do the best we can. The plan is to do an intro to religion and begin Hinduism today, and then finish Hinduism next week, and then the third week we'll do Buddhism, and the fourth week we'll do animism, which won't take real long, and we can just ask questions. One of the things I'm working on, also, because I have a very special friend since I've known since I was a sophomore at Richland College, asked me the question, do you have any tracts or information about how to witness to Hindus? Because that's what she wants to do. And that's my good friend Jody Miller sitting in the back. I've known Jody since I was a young Christian, a sophomore at Richland College. And I love to tell the story. When she came to Grace, I sat there and I did this. Jody! We know each other. We know each other. Anyway, so I have found online, and I'm going to hand it out where you can go and online and print off tracts to Hinduism and explain things. And we'll do that. We'll do that for Buddhism too. So that will be coming forth in the future weeks when we teach. So that's the plan. With each section, not the first section, but with Hinduism and Buddhism and animism, I have some discussion questions. How do we relate this to Christianity in terms of our view of God, our view of Christ, salvation, etc.? Okay, it's just an attempt to make it a little more practical as we think about all this information. So we want to get started, and I don't know if I'm set up here. I need to do this. I forgot to do this. All right, everyone has a handout. Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us and that we live in light in a dark world because you are light. You are the light. Lord, help us to understand our neighbor and how we can relate the gospel to people of so many different faiths. And that begins by understanding what they believe. And Lord, even though we're doing religions, not the scriptures, we ask that you be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, this course is World Religions in the Christian Faith. What we want to start off with is just an introduction. And the question comes, why is it you study world religions? And the answer comes to the fact that we need to understand the nature.
Your mic's down.
Yeah, it happened to me in a sermon one time. There we go. It involves the nature of humankind in the world. The world is a very diverse place. Now, how many of you have traveled? Have any of you been in Africa, for example? Okay. Asia. Europe. Okay, you know, you think, oh, Europe's kind of the same. Not anymore. Not anymore. Europe is the continent of secularism now, and that's a religion. And it's a very diverse place. Secondly, all humanity has a spiritual or religious nature. Even in cultures and governments that have tried to oppress religion, it's like the harder you squeeze it, it's like having clay in your hands, and you squeeze it, it comes out through between your fingers. That's what happens in governments and cultures that try to squash religion. It comes out. You can't deny it. It's like, it's just the nature of man. We are spiritual beings. Even when we are separated from God, not knowing the truth, we're still religious. The second reason that we study world religions is the nature of the Christian faith, and that involves the Great Commission. The Christian faith is unique in its claims. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I can remember in high school reading that, and at first struggling with it, as I told you that story, how I was kind of an atheist and kind of searching for God. How can he be the way? I had bought the whole phrase that there's many paths to God, hook, line, and sinker. But my belief system was there are many paths to God, and that may not be God. Who knows? There may be nothing there. And so, but the idea of exclusivity was very foreign to me. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that puts a huge, humanly speaking, responsibility on us as we think about the world. And then we think about the Christian purpose, the great commandment, and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, illustrating that, you know. And he kind of crossed all kinds of cultural boundaries by that very story, because it's the Samaritan who's the good guy. Now, I went to Pierce High School. I had just moved to Texas, and when I went to Pierce High School in Richardson, when I went there, my senior year was the most diverse year we had. We had two blacks, a senior and a sophomore, James Dowd and Melanie White. They were the only two blacks. We had a couple of Hispanics, but they were really Anglo, okay? It was just, that's Richardson, you know? Now, Richardson High School had more because they had closed down Hamilton Park High School before we moved there. But Pierce High School was like, well, there's a Mormon term called whitesome and delightsome. That was Pierce High School. Yeah. You go there now, and it's like 30 or 40% color or 50% different ethnic groups. It's still a great high school, but, you know, academically and everything, but it's very diverse. You go to Walmart at 10 o'clock at night, Walmart by George Bush on Coit Road, and it feels like you are in Southeast Asia or South Asia. It's all the students from UTD are shopping there, and they're all South Asians. And you go, the world has changed. The world has come to America, and they are our neighbors, literally. Literally. And we're to love our neighbors. And part of loving our neighbors is understanding them. Because we cannot communicate effectively unless we understand them. Andy cannot communicate effectively to us in his sermons if he had no clue of who we are or what we think or what we experience. And when it comes to our neighbors of different cultures and religions, we cannot communicate effectively unless we understand some of their worldview and their cultural experiences, etc. And so as I was teaching, it just made me think about these things. You know, I'm teaching Nepali pastors. One of the times I'm teaching, like the book of Genesis, I'm teaching and this girl runs out. I didn't know what was happening. I found out later. She claimed spirits were trying to enter her left leg, and her leg was just vibrating and she was screaming. And Prakash Supa, who was on staff with Crusade for 20 years, he's kind of like the Billy Graham of Nepal, a mentor of mentors of mentors all through Nepal, was praying with her as well was my American partner. And went on for about half an hour. She finally settled down. And he said, and I specifically said he is a Crusade guy, because he's not a wild, crazy, fiery Pentecostal guy. He says, this is very common. It's common psychologically because that's their worldview. They just interpret things in a very spiritist worldview. So if they have problems, that's where their brain goes to interpret their experiences. But it's also very common because of the Hindu and animist religion. Spiritual forces of darkness are rampant there. There is real spiritual stuff going on, you know. So, like, it just made me think. And I'm talking about the nature of God and the nature of the world and the nature of man. So, like, I need to understand where they're coming from. So that got me studying even more. And so we need to understand. And the world is coming to us. So let's talk a little bit about what is a working definition of religion. A religion is a belief system that answers the basic questions of existence and life, such as the following. The origin of the universe. How did the universe come about? Another question would be, I can't remember whether I've, okay. The nature of man. What is nature and the subsequent value of humankind? How we answer that question will determine how we view human life and how we view societal issues like pro-life versus pro-abortion, et cetera, et cetera. The meaning of life. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Why are we here? The basis of morality. How do we navigate moral choices, deciding right and wrong on a personal and societal level? Personal story. When I was in high school, before I became a Christian, in my family, we would have debates over morality with my parents. And I was not the moral one. My parents at the time were nominal liberal Christians. And the way I describe American culture is that, you know, in the 1920s and 30s, something very profound happened. It was a, quote, a Christian culture. And people had Christian morals and values. But through the university systems and the seminary systems, a liberal theology was replaced, started replacing a biblical theology. The Bible is no longer authoritative. It doesn't really apply absolutely to our culture. But the foundation of Christianity was removed from the edifice, kind of like a house, and you remove the foundation, but the house is still there. Well, what's going to happen eventually? Cracks start appearing in the house as time goes on, and eventually the house falls down because there's no foundation. That's what's been happening in our culture. The foundation has been removed. We would have arguments. Well, why is sex before marriage wrong? And my parents, who had this Christian worldview, but they had a liberal theology, would say, well, because. And I go, because why? And my mom would go, just because. It's wrong. Well, the Bible. Well, is the Bible really true? Parts of it. Well, what parts? You know, so we would have these discussions. Why is it wrong to smoke marijuana? Things like that. And I got to the point where, like, why bother to, the purpose of life to me was get good grades in school so I can go to a good college so you could get a good job and live in the suburbs, what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence. Or, like, do I just kind of go, oh, sex, drugs, and rock and roll? So I did a little bit of both. My grades were not always okay, but I did a little both. But everyone has a religion. Everyone has a religion. Even when they say, I'm not religious, they're just describing their religion to you. Because a religion is a belief system that answers all these questions. And there's different kinds of religions. There's polytheistic religion. There's henotheistic religion. There's pantheistic religion. There's theistic religion. And there's atheistic religion. Some examples in your notes of polytheistic religion. There is animism is polytheistic. Hinduism is polytheistic. Buddhism is polytheistic. Do I have something else there? Okay, you could also write down classic Roman mythology and, you know, and all that. Okay, henotheistic. I didn't even know what the term henotheistic is. Does anyone know what the term henotheistic is? Don't be impressed with me. I didn't know it either. Okay, henotheistic is like, we're all gods. But I like this god. Yeah, no, I like this god. She's much more attractive. Yeah. And all you ladies. Henotheism is picking your favorite god in the context of polytheism. And that's where a lot of spiritism is. Because you can't worship. There's like, oh, there's so many of them. What do? Oh, you just pick your favorite god. And you worship him. And he'll take care of you. That's henotheism. But it develops to the point where that's the only one that you're supposed to worship, you know. And then there's theistic religion, Christianity. I skipped. There's pantheistic religion. That would be Hinduism. That would be Buddhism. And you could write down modern, I don't know what to call it, like the force. Modern Western paganism would be very pantheistic. I believe in a spiritual force. I'm cool. Yeah. So anyway. And then theistic religion would be Christianity and Islam are the two major ones. And then atheistic religion. And you go, well, that's not a religion. Yes, it is. There's an anthropological study that looks at seven characteristics of a religion, and atheism has all six of the seven clearly. We'll look at that the next time I teach this course. And William James said it was time for man to evolve to the next step of his religious evolution and evolve beyond his need for God. So atheism is the next step, according to a lot of people. So these are the different kinds of religions. Now, did you notice that Hinduism and Buddhism appear on multiple places? Okay, that's important to notice. Okay. Religions of the world, percentage and distribution. This is a graph that you have. Believe it or not, Christianity is the largest percentage of the world population. Now, that includes Protestantism, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, whatever flavor of ice cream you like. Okay? Chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, tin roof sundae, it's all ice cream. Okay, it's all forms of Christianity. And then the second largest is Islam. And believe it or not, Islam is very diverse. You know, not only do they not like us, a lot of them don't like each other. Yeah, okay. And then there is Hinduism, 15%. Secularism, 18%. And that is a religion. That's the religion of atheism, where it's a belief in a moral system that is derived from atheism and it extends it to what culture and beliefs and morals should be. And then there's Buddhism. And this surprised me, because I thought Buddhism would be more prominent than Hinduism, because Hinduism is basically relegated to only two countries, India and Nepal. But India is so big, it's just there's more Hindus than Buddhists. And this is a similar chart. Now, it's confusing because the colors are assigned to different religions. It's not the same colors. Like here, Christianity is purple, but here, Christianity is blue. Hinduism is green, but it's orange here. So you got to track with that, okay? I didn't make these up. I stole them. But I have right here. I'm being legal as much as I can. Okay. Now, why does Hinduism have so many people? Well, look at the population of India. Okay. And you can just tell where all the world lives. India and China. India has a population of 1.3 billion. China, 1.5 billion. Together, their population is 2.5 billion. They are a third of the world's population, those two countries. And this is a side note. They are belching smoke. You know, United Airlines stopped flying into Delhi because the pollution was so bad for a while. I almost didn't get home one time, correct? Yeah, I took a picture. I could not see across the tarmac. It was like brown. It looked like one of those dust storms, but it's just, you know, they say living in Delhi, if you don't smoke, you smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. It's the same thing. That's on a clear day, on a good day. It's so bad. So anyway, that's where the world, those are the two countries that are belching smoke into the world's atmosphere. You remember the Olympics in Beijing. They stopped all vehicles coming into the area for two weeks. You know, no one could drive a car for 2 weeks, trying to clear the air. You can see secularism in China is very large. And it's, you know, you see it in North America and Europe, okay? And this is just a geographic distribution of the world, of world religions.
Is that what the yellow is in all of South America? It's just atheism?
Well, this is South America here. That would be, they consider Catholicism blue. But, okay, the yellow would be other. The other would be animism, just various, you know, religions. And they put other a little bit in some of the islands, for example, in the Caribbean. That could be Buddhism, voodoo, it could be whatever, just cultural religions. And so, like I said, you know, and in South America, Catholicism is a mixture. Syncretistic mixture of Catholicism and cultural ancient religions, the Mayan religion, things like that. You can go into Guatemala. We were there. You guys remember there was like a Mayan thing, like temple thing, underneath the Catholic Church, you know. Syncretism is just very strong in Latin America. Yeah. We have our syncretism, but it doesn't feel like that because our syncretism is between naturalism and Christianity. But that just feels comfortable to us. So we have to always think about our syncretism, you know. And then you have the evolution of religion. Like I said, today our main emphasis is just in an introduction. Now, what happened in the 1800s when Darwinism became very popular in the universities and it was in vogue and obviously still is, they started applying it to other fields. They applied it to social, economic issues. It became social Darwinism. And the survival of the fittest was applied to social issues. Okay, you didn't have to take care of the poor because, you know, it's their fault. But it also got applied to religion. And many scholars studied religion with this evolutionary approach. And it became very dominant in the universities. And there were three assumptions that governed their study and interpretation. One is, it is an aspect of human culture, religion, which can be explained completely apart from supernatural powers. Think about that. We're going to explain God completely apart from supernatural powers. That a priori presupposition determines your results automatically. I mean, we could apply that to, we're going to evaluate the democratic platform completely by laissez-faire conservative Republican standards, and we've come up objectively that it's wrong. I mean, it's not a fair analysis, and you know, that's just an example of something that I just made up. It's explained solely by naturalistic, humanistic, natural phenomenon. No supernatural aspects to explaining what happens. Number two, religion began on a very primitive and simple level, from which evolved greater complexity. Do you see how that follows the evolutionary model? From simple life to more complex life? Okay. Third, religion of the least developed culture must be the closest to the original religion.
Interesting.
Yeah. So we want to find the original religion? We go to the jungles of the Congo River in Africa. We want to find the original religion? We go to the jungles of Southeast Asia, the mountains of Laos, the mountains of Nepal, etc., etc. The more primitive the culture, that's the beginning, that's where we find the original religion. That's the presuppositions. Now, there's no anthropological evidence for that. It is just purely applied philosophy, in a sense. What do I have next? Okay, here, the origin of evolution and religion. So because of that, the theory of evolution gets applied this way. Based on the presuppositions, the following sequence of religions developed. Okay, you have mana, which is just an awareness of spiritual forces. And then that developed into animism, which is spiritual forces are personal spirits, and they can do good or bad, and they can influence your life. And then polytheism, those spirits become promoted to become gods, and you engage in worship of them. Animism isn't really worshiping them, it's just appeasing them. In polytheism, multiple gods become worshipped, and they have attributes, different attributes. There's a hierarchy of them. Some of them are bigger, some of them are little, some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of them like each other, and some of them don't like each other. Henotheism, we talked about that. Henotheism is the worship of one god exalted over other gods. It's not a denial of other gods, it's just that this is our favorite god. Okay. Monotheism, the belief in the worship of only one god. Okay. And then atheism, the belief that God and the supernatural realm do not exist. Okay. So what you have is, according to the evolutionary view of religion, is manism, and then animism, magic, necrology, the worship of dead spirits and people, spirit worship, naturism. Naturism almost becomes like the force. It's a revival of neo-paganism via Star Wars. Okay. Then you have polytheism, Hinduism, Mahayana Buddhism, which is Buddhism outside of Myanmar. There's two forms of Buddhism, which we'll talk about. Mahayana Buddhism is Buddhism with a Hindu pantheon, in effect. Taoism and Confucianism. And then you have Greek, Western polytheism, the Greek mythology, you know, which, and then it becomes Latinized. You know, Zeus becomes Jupiter. Then you have the German, the Northern European paganism, Thor, the war god. Things like that. Isn't he the war god, Thor? What? He's the god of thunder. Yeah. So, anyway, so polytheism. And then out of that, mankind became more enlightened. And so we evolved to monotheism, Judaism. And they will even look at Judaism, and they will say, you can see how Judaism evolved from henotheism to monotheism, because you have Psalms that says he's above all other gods. So they take that as a theological statement, as opposed to a cultural statement in a cultural context, because they lived in a polytheistic world, you know.
So you're saying they just took one?
I'm not saying this, you know, liberal evolutionary religionists would say that Judaism evolved from henotheism to monotheism, you know. Because I can remember singing a song, it was one of the Psalms when we were introducing, this is in Idaho years ago, I mean our 32-year-old son was born there. There was a psalm, and the words were, he's above all other gods. And we had someone object, because we lived in a town that was 65% Mormon. And Mormonism is basically anthropologically polytheistic, if you really believe it. And so they were kind of sensitive to that. And they said, we can't sing that song. I said, it's a figure of speech. It's from the Psalms. Tell God it's wrong, you know. So anyway, but and Islam evolves from both Christianity, Judaism, and a lot of folk religion in the Arab subcontinent. And then you have atheism. And it was James. What's James? What, the educational philosopher guy? What's his first name? We'll come to it. What? William James, yeah. He says that the time has come for man to take the next step in our evolutionary development, to step to where you no longer need God. And that's the next step up. So atheism is the next step in our evolutionary process, they say. Okay, and so what you have here is a different view. Genesis 4:26 says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that's before Moses. That's before Abraham. This is like right after the fall. And there was a sense of, in the pre-antediluvian human society, that they worshiped a god. But there's not a developed religious system yet. Okay? But if you look at it by basing on the stories of Seth and others, even going back to Adam and Eve, and then there's a kind of a very simple religion. There's one personal God. He has personhood. He's knowable. He has attributes. He is self-conscious. He lives in the heavens, in the sky and beyond. Okay, that's really key. He lives in the heavens, the sky beyond. He created the world. He is the standard of good and evil. Human beings are expected to abide by his standards. And they have become alienated from him because of disobedience. And God has provided, well, that happened, I shouldn't have done it. And the last one was God has provided a means back to him, and that involved the sacrificial system that you see before the books of before the law of Moses, before all the priestly instructions. Okay? So that's the story the book of Genesis tells us. Now the question is there any evidence for that, even though it's hard to find, in anthropological study and archaeological studies? There is some anthropological evidence of the decay from this original monotheism. William Schmidt, who is a Christian, but he's also an anthropologist, he observed that many animist cultures recognize a supreme God. Their mythologies often refer to a time when a supreme God was closer to mankind and the increased distance was due to man's disobedience. That's profound. And when I read this, my head went, bingo, that's why. Now you're going, that's why what? You go to Burma, Myanmar. The middle of the country is very Buddhist. But it's ringed by mountains, which are animist. You go to Nepal, there's Hindus. But then the farther you go out from the big city, Kathmandu, that Hinduism is more laced with animism. My story of the girl and the spirits. Animist in Africa and in Asia have been very responsive to the gospel. If you look at Burma, it is now 6% Christian. Where did they come from? Most of them have not come from the Buddhist population, but from the animist population.
Oh, is that where South India is way more than North India?
Well, South India, well, there's been a Christian presence there since the first or second century. Church history says that Thomas went there. Now, was it actually Thomas, or was it another guy, Thomas, in the second century? I don't know. Either one, it's terrific. And so there have been Christians there for a long time. But southern India is more from the Dravidian population, okay? It's less Aryan. And it was northern India is radical Hindu now. By the way, India is now the most dangerous country to live in, outside of Iran and Afghanistan and Iraq, for Christians. It is more dangerous for a Christian to live in India than half of the Arab countries, half of the Muslim countries. And so this is like a bell going off on me. They have built into the system of being separated from a God that is unknowable because of disobedience, and in their system, they're left just with worshiping spirits, or not even worshiping spirits, just appeasing them to make sure that they don't play tricks on them and harm them, you know. And so missionaries come and start speaking about the true God who created them. It resonates. Where Buddhists, for lots of reasons, have been much more resistant to the gospel. Part of it is for theological reasons, and part of it is just for nationalistic reasons. Like to be in Myanmar, to be Burmese is to be a nationalist, to be loyal to the country, you are a Buddhist. In Nepal, to be a Nepali, you are Hindu, and even more so in India. If you're not a true Indian unless you are Hindu. So it's wrapped up kind of in nationalism. The Aryan people who migrated to India, you know, and developed Hinduism originally believed in a god named Dias Pitar. Okay, Shining Father. That's how you translate that. Okay, they believed Shining Father was in the sky. The original monotheism, there's a sense in which he lives in the heavens. And Pitar survives in words like paternal. It survives in words like, not so much Greek mythology, Zeus, but Jupiter. In the Roman pantheon, in the Greek pantheon. Yet by the time they migrated into the Indian subcontinent, they'd already embraced multiple gods, polytheism. Okay, now, that is just a general introduction to religion, okay? Now what we want to do, and what time do we got? 15 minutes, right? Yeah, you get out at 12:15? Okay, we want to just introduce Hinduism, and then we'll talk about that next time more. Okay, Hinduism we can describe as the perpetual cycle of suffering and the quest for escape. Okay, now this is where my concern is I'm giving you more information. I'm answering more questions that you're interested in. I apologize for that. But that's simply because I started trying to figure all this out myself. I've always been interested. And when I started studying it last summer, I pulled out a couple of old world religion books that I had in high school that I was asking questions about before and after I became a Christian. So if I know I'm going to give you more than you want. The origin and the history of Hinduism. The story of Hinduism begins with the Aryan people who lived around the Caspian Sea. Persia, some of the stans, the west southwestern stans, you know, southern Russia, and then over on top between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Okay, they're Indo-Europeans. I guess so. Thank you. Here, thank you. If we can just pass them. Have you ever wondered? This is an anthropological, biological question. Okay, look. If you look at a Thai person or a Vietnamese person, and you get more a Chinese person, the shape of their face is very different. They have a flatter nose. They think, "God, your nose is long." You know, they look at us and they think of what's the movie with what's his name? With Cyril. Yeah. Who's the comedian guy, the actor that did Father of the Bride?
Steve Martin.
He did. There's one movie where he's got the real long nose. Is that? Yeah. They look at us like, God, you guys got long noses, you know, because their nose is kind of flat. You look at Indians, and of course their eyes have the flap, the internal flap, not the external flap like ours, their eyelids. You look at an Indian person, and the shape of their face is identical to ours, except they have dark skin. They have an eye that you can see the fold. They have a larger, more pointed nose. But they're dark-skinned. You know, they don't. That's this. The Indian people migrated from far Western Asia, quote, Eastern Europe. And they came down and they migrated into Pakistan and then India. And it was the Dravidian people who lived in the south who became more responsive to the gospel. That's why in the state of Kerala, in one state, there's like 20% Christians. So the story of Hinduism begins with the Aryan people migrating from India. The Vedas are the first of four sacred scriptures that appeared very early on. And you look at the development of Hinduism, the pantheon. Hinduism migrated back and forth, as we'll see, from these various stages of monotheism, henotheism, polytheism, animism, and pantheism. Sometimes one's winning over the other, but it's all mixed up. It gets very complicated. Okay, different groups embrace different views. The Indo-Aryans recognized many gods, and they're called devas. I always thought the divas just lived in Hollywood, you know. That's a name for a god. But behind this polytheism and henotheism, there is a monotheism that is detected. Okay? We can explain that both anthropologically and theologically. If religion developed from this simple monotheism that originally at one point becomes Judaism and then Christianity, but then it devolved into polytheism, you still have these like roots of monotheism. And what we're going to see in Hinduism is it's polytheism that surrounds and envelopes a monotheism. But the trend was from monotheism to henotheism to polytheism. We'll talk about that here in a second. And there's two groups of scriptures, the Vedas and the Upanishads. Okay, in terms of historical beginnings, the story of Hinduism begins with the Aryan people who migrated from India. I've said that. Okay, around 1500 BC, they arrived. The Aryan population eventually dominated the original population known as the Dravidians, and they're darker skinned. Okay, and here's an interesting thing. Yeah, it's against the law officially, you know, the caste system. But the way the caste system is explained is in the creation of man, this Purusa, as he's called, as this primordial man was sacrificed. And his body was divided up into four parts, and they became the different caste system. Okay? And the caste system became a system, and the darker-skinned people were the lowest caste system. See, racism is part of the human soul. It's not just part of Christian Europe enslaving the blacks. It's part of the human soul. And yet... The tragic thing is, you see a similar pattern. Light-skinned people declaring darker-skinned people to be inferior. It's there. But this has nothing to do with Europe, you know. And the different scriptures, the original ones were the Rig Veda, around 1500 BC. It's a gathering of about 1,000 different prayer hymns addressing all the various gods. Okay, and then a next series of writings came later, the Yajurveda, collections of mantras and short verses that were recited as prayers by the priests and all their ritual. And then came the Samaveda somewhat later, songs and chants for the priests related to ritual. And then the last stage of the Veda scriptures were the Atharvedas, and magic spells and incantations more closely related to the folk religion. And this becomes very prominent in a system called Bhakti Hinduism. It was more for the masses rather than the priests. In reality, Hinduism was a religion of the priest, because you cannot ascend the different stages of transmigration of the soul unless you are like a priest doing certain things. That's the original form. And so people started thinking, well, what about us? You know, are we stuck here suffering, you know, one generation after the next? So it became a little more, quote, grassroots as time went on. Okay, this monotheism and polytheism. This is from the book Neighboring Faiths by Winfred Cordion. Thus we find in Iran, as elsewhere, the remnant of an original belief in one God. Though displaced by layers of religious development, this deity remained part of the religious heritage. By the time of their migration, the Indo-Aryans recognized many gods. This is later on, page 186, page 272. Recognized many gods. We can extrapolate back to the remote past when Deus Pitar, the Shining Father, may have been the only god worshipped, most likely with animal sacrifices. Now, he is allowing his worldview to interpret just tidbits of data, but that's what people do, you know. Now what I want to talk about is the evolution of the Hindu gods. Do I have one coming up? Okay, I got to punch it. Okay, by the time of the Rig Vedas, the oldest forms of the Vedic scriptures, Deus Pitar, Shining Father, is no longer the supreme god. There are three gods that emerged as the big three. Now, isn't that intriguing? I don't know if there's any significance to that or not. But I just find it intriguing. Is something being mimicked here? You know, I don't know. Is there something inherent about truth and inherent about man's soul that does that? Okay, Brahma, and sometimes it's Brahman, he eventually becomes the major god, the creator. Okay? And then Vishnu, originally a minor sun god in the Vedas, he becomes one of the three major highest gods, the preserver in the Upanishads. And then there is Rudra. He's the capricious god. And his role was he was the role of a trickster and a destroyer of the universe. And you go, that sounds really good, you know, the destroyer of the universe. But what they believe is, because everything's a cycle, there's no beginning and end, that there are times when the world gets so evil that Rudra would destroy the world and then Brahma will recreate it again. That gets kind of reflected in some physicists, astrophysicists who have said that the Big Bang is recycling itself, that there's been many Big Bangs. Like, that's kind of weird, you know. My question about that is, how would the second law of thermodynamics affect that? Because with every explosion, you have a loss of energy. So there still has to be a first Big Bang. Because if it was perpetual, there wouldn't be any Big Bang anymore, because there's a loss of energy. Anyway, Rudra can destroy the world. But, you know, people thought, no, you know, if we call him bad names, he might be mad at us. So eventually he was given the name Shiva, meaning the auspicious one. And this is a statue of Shiva that I took driving from Kathmandu out into the mountains to teach class in Sindhu Polchak. and we just drove right by that. You can see trees. You know, this thing is like huge. It's the largest statue of Shiva, I think, in the world, maybe just Nepal.
Why was he given a different name? Because like Rudra came with bad connotations.
Yeah, they wanted to appease him. They didn't want to make him mad. They didn't want to make Rudra mad just by calling him, you know, the destroyer. So they thought they'd better compliment him. And then in the Upanishads, the Upanishads are like a set of writings that are kind of like, this is a rough comparison. They're like the New Testament of the Hindu scriptures. They come much later, okay? In the Upanishads, Brahman eventually becomes viewed as the all-encompassing exclusive reality of Hinduism, an impersonal, unknowable, pantheistic form of God, okay? And so it's kind of like an attempt back to this monotheism. There's one creator, but really it's pantheism. And so Hinduism becomes pantheistic and polytheistic simultaneously. But Brahman is unknowable. Okay, now the question is, if there's one God, Brahman, where do the other gods come from? They flow out of Brahman. The illustration that I use, because it's, they come out from his essence. When you work in the yard, you sweat. And that's the illustration I use. Brahman sweats, and what comes out are other gods. And so all the other gods flow out of Brahman, and you can know these other gods. You cannot know Brahman. He's unknowable. He's impersonal. Now, there are three stages of Hinduism, and what you see here is, okay, are we done at 12:15? We're done. What we'll talk about next time is these three strains of Hinduism and how they affect. And they actually, if you notice, works was the first stage, then knowledge, then devotion, but then the other arrow goes back and forth because they influence each other. You know, so Hinduism is very complicated. Like I said, I feel like I'm answering questions that you may not be answering. But what we'll get to next week is if you notice on your notes in the very end, like how do we relate this to Christianity in terms of the nature of God, the nature of who Jesus is, the nature of salvation, and how do we communicate? And I've got a bibliography of some books as well as like links. You can't punch your page, you have to type them in. I wish they had a paper could work that way, you know, like the monitor on your screen. But you'd have to type it in, you can get these different tracks, you know. So anyway, can we close in prayer? I thank you. And please, if you have a question, a couple of you ask questions, just raise your hand, interrupt me next time. Anyway. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true God, the creator of the universe, and we are created in your image, and you are knowable, and we can live in a relationship with you. And as we're going to see next week, we thank you that the world is real. It was created good, but it's fallen. But we still live in a good world, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to help us to understand truth, and you would help us to understand our neighbors that are coming from all over the world into our culture and our land, so that we might serve them best by being able to share the gospel in an effective way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.